Before I take you to Galatians, I wanted to read a psalm with you. Would you read a psalm with me? Turn to Psalm 130. Psalm 130. Let's bow our heads and pray, okay? Heavenly Father, we ask for your presence and your protection on every part of this service today. Thank you for the worship team and those who come early to set everything up. May your blessing be upon them. Lord, it's sweet to have sweet worship today. And we thank you for our worship team that you've given us. And we thank you, Lord, for this building which you let us rent, the Grange Hall. And it's such a comfortable place to come and be warm and be together. So thank you for your provision. May you bless the Sunday school today, the children. May you bless the teachers. Bless the ushers who are ushering. And may your peace surround us, your presence. May you bless your word, Father. May your word speak to us today. We need you and we rely on you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this isn't your message today, but I'm going to just read a psalm. Psalm 130. Let's wait for everybody to be seated and comfortable. I don't want everybody distracted, so there you go. Psalm 130. God bless you. Here we go. I love this. I love all the psalms. I like this one. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. Boy, I need mercy, don't you? If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. May I just say to you this morning, by way of an opening meditation, that no matter what your struggle with sin, that with God there is forgiveness. Come to him. Confess your sin to him. He's merciful. And then, for those of you who are like me, waiting, may I say, keep waiting. God's going to answer you. God is going to answer you. It says that more than a watchman waits for morning. Have you ever been up at the crack of dawn? It's still dark outside and you're waiting for the sun to rise. There is that looking alertly. I've been a watchman. I was a night watchman once. I've had a lot of jobs. I was actually a security guard. Believe me, you're glad when morning comes because it's just tired of the nighttime. And more than a watchman is waiting for the morning, we should wait for the Lord. Keep your eye on him. I've been waiting and I was going, Lord, here's all these things I lay out and I haven't heard an answer. And you know what? I got an answer. And you know what the answer was? The one that I hear a whole lot. Wait. Wait. You ever go to the stoplights by the campus and push the button? It says, wait, wait. So that was God speaking to me. Wait, wait through the stoplight. No, I'm kidding. So, And Psalm 37, verse 5, you don't need to turn to it. In the New English Bible, this is what it says. It says, commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. I love that. You're waiting for God to act? You want to see God answer your prayer? Wait. Commit your way to him, trust in him, and he will act. Don't push any panic buttons. Don't try and do it for God. That's going to be in our lesson today. You don't need to accomplish it for God. He doesn't need for you to create a program or something. He's going to work. He's going to work in the church. He's going to work in our life. He is at work. His timing will be perfect. Church, maybe that's just for me, but I think it's for all of us. Wait, I say wait on the Lord. I heard one pastor say, waiting is winning. Trust the Lord, and he shall act. He's going to act. He's going to do things. It's not easy to follow Christ, by the way. You know what the cost is? Our old self has to die. Most of our growth, dare I say it, comes from suffering. A great deal of it. But it doesn't mean God isn't good. God is loving. God is kind. His love endures forever. But we go through hardships which purify our faith. And our light and momentary afflictions aren't worth comparing with the suffering that awaits us. With the glory that awaits us. One of my favorite books is Streams in the Desert. It's about trials that happen in the desert and how in the middle of that trial, God sends a stream. It was written by a missionary woman whose husband died, and she collected all the writings of people who had gone through trials. And it was called Streams in the Desert. If you want to get a good commentary for our good devotional, I recommend Streams in the Desert. And it's just about your faith being strong in times of difficulty, in times of testing. And so, church, wait on the Lord. Be strong in him. He loves you. And from glory to glory, he's changing you. Don't fight against him. Don't stiff-arm him. Submit to him and say, okay, Lord, you're doing something here. And it means I've got to die a little bit more. I'm going to die more because I want you. Wait on the Lord. Submit to him. That's a word to us this morning. Now I'd like you to turn to Galatians chapter 4. And we'll go through our regular text. Galatians chapter 4. Could we pray once more? Father, thank you for your word to us, Lord, that as we wait upon the Lord, we renew our strength and we mount up with wings as eagles. And Lord, as we wait and commit and trust, you will act. And you are at work in the church. You are at work in our lives. And so we commit our way to you. Lord, we know that the way ahead of us has battles. The will of God does have trials. But we thank you, Lord, that you are faithful even in those battles to make us stronger, not weaker. And so, Lord, we love you, and we commit ourselves to your unfailing love. We ask you to bless now the book of Galatians this morning in Jesus' name. And God's people say, amen. All right, a little louder. Amen?
Amen?
That's good. That's better. All right. Praise the Lord. Well, let me just summarize what we've studied so far in the book of Galatians, okay? We have been in this book now, the first three chapters. Good morning, Belia. Welcome. God bless you. And we've seen that this book was written to the various churches that were in the region of Galatia. And that's where Turkey is today in Asia. Paul had been there on a couple of missionary journeys. Actually, he took three journeys there in all. We think he wrote this as one of the first epistles ever written in the Bible. And what had happened, if you've been here, you know this, is Paul had preached the gospel of grace, that we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ, that Jesus paid for our sins with his blood, that he was buried, that he rose from the dead, and that whoever believes receives forgiveness. God credits forgiveness. That's the gospel. But these legalists, people trying to be saved by the law, Judaizers, Jews who wanted to circumcise you, came behind Paul and said, no, it's not enough to believe in Jesus. You must also be circumcised and obey the law of Moses. And so Paul said in chapter 1, he said, no, if anybody preaches a different gospel, let him be cursed, which actually means to the lowest hell in the Greek, anathema. If they preach a different gospel, may they be cursed. And he warned the Galatians, and he said, no. And last week we saw where he said, you foolish Galatians, which basically means you're not being very smart. Are you going to go back to the law, having been saved under the Spirit? Are you going trying to earn that which cannot be earned? And so he warns them, don't go back to the yoke of the law. And last week, which I think was a really significant, the most important chapter in Galatians, and one of the most important chapters in the New Testament, Galatians 3. If you weren't here, you can get the audio at the website. But he said, look, what was the purpose of the law? We studied this, and pastors have to repeat themselves. That's their job. The law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. And we said that's like a guardian. The law took us by the hand. This is literally what it would mean in the Greek. And it said, you're a sinner, and I'm taking you now to Christ, because that's where you can be forgiven. You're not able to obey those Ten Commandments. God loves you, but you've disobeyed his commandments. Therefore, you need a Savior, and I'm taking you to Christ. And the Bible says, now that faith has come, we're no longer under the supervision of the law. That guardian doesn't have hold of me anymore. I now belong to Christ. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. The guardian has done his work. And you know, actually in the Roman culture, I read this by J. Vernon McGee, there was something called toga virilis, which meant that a father had the right to declare when his son was an adult. Toga virilis. A Roman father, you know, his son would grow up, and of course they had a lot, 60 million slaves, 50% of the population was slaves, and the Roman had their guardians watching their kids. In the Philippines, we call it a yaya, someone who takes care of the little children. If you can afford them, you hire them, you know. And all the parents say, that sounds good. And but then the Roman, at some point, the son would grow up. And the father would see that he's grown up, and he would declare, he now has the same authority that I have. He is now a man. And as soon as he said that, that guardian didn't have any supervision over him anymore. He was now a grown adult. He was an heir to everything his father had, because he was declared no longer to be a child. And this morning we look at the fact that we're no longer children. We are not, you who are Christians, you are not children under the supervision of the law, nor are you enslaved to sin anymore, but you are set free by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, some people say, wow, if you preach grace too much, everybody will go crazy. They'll start, but it doesn't work like that. Grace teaches me to want to follow Jesus even more, because I'm not working for my salvation. My motive in serving him is that I love him. I love him because he first loved me. Paul said that the reason he preached, he says that the love of Christ constrains me. It's the love of God that motivates me. Paul said, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. Once you know about Jesus, we're in love with him. That's the right motive to serve him. So let's begin reading chapter 4 this morning. Chapter 4. I'm going to back it up to verse 26, chapter 3, verse 26, because in the original, there's no chapter divisions. Chapter 3, verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I'm saying, chapter 4, is that as long as an heir is a child, he's no different than a slave. Although he owns the whole estate, he's subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. And so also when we were children, we were in slavery to the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. And so you're no longer a slave, but a son. And since you're a son, God has also made you an heir. Now, most translations have this, not only that you are a son, but that God sent the Spirit of adoption. So, really, we are all adopted sons. We were slaves before. We were slaves to the law. We were slaves to sin. But God sent his son at just the right time. Did you ever think about Jesus came at just the right time? And by the way, I am a young earth creationist. I believe the world is young. I believe maybe the world is about 6,000 years old. And Christ came about 4,000 years after Adam and Eve sinned. And I'm comfortable with that. And when he came, by the way, when Jesus came, it was when Rome was ruling the world. And you had all of the Roman roads for transportation. So it was very easy to travel under the Roman Empire. You had a worldwide Greek language. And so it was very easy to preach the gospel. I wouldn't have had to go and learn another language, which I'm not very good at. I went to learn Tagalog and I only did okay. But, you know, how wonderful to be able to speak a language, to have good transportation. And so in the Roman world, the known world at that time, it was the perfect time for Christ to come. It was also the time predicted by the Bible. Daniel had predicted very specifically when Jesus would come. Daniel chapter 9. And that's a really amazing prophecy about when the Messiah would come and be cut off and die on the cross in Daniel 9. So Jesus being born in Bethlehem was prophesied. He came in the fullness of time. God in the right time, sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. And Jesus came, and that's what he did. He came and he lived on the earth and he died for our sins. He was born under the law to come to those under the law, the Jews. And, you know, we couldn't keep the law. But guess what? Jesus never sinned. Jesus never sinned. And so the sinless one was sent in the fullness of time. And he came, it says, to redeem us. To redeem us. The word redeem means to buy out of the slave market, as if we were all slaves. You know, we were slaves to sin at one time. The story is told during the time of slavery, a terrible period of our nation's history, about someone in the South before the Civil War had been won, that there was a woman that was on the slave market, and one guy was just sitting there leering at her, waiting to bid on her, you know. Oh, I'm going to buy this particular slave. And a righteous man, seeing that, said no. And he bid even more money to get that woman. And then he said to the woman, I don't want you as a slave. I just wanted to buy your freedom. And he set her free. Now, that's a beautiful story. And that's what God did. We were slaves, whether it's a male or a female. Make your own story. We were all slaves on the slave market. Sin held us. Satan had held us. Jesus Christ paid the ultimate price, not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood. He bought us out of the slave market. He redeemed us. And that's what redemption means. It means to buy something back again that was lost. It would be like you went to a pawn shop and you sold your wedding ring because you were desperate for money. And then later you realize, I want that wedding ring back. And you went back and you paid more for it. That's what redeeming is. Buying something out. And Jesus Christ bought us with his precious blood. We've been redeemed. And it says, as a result of this, verse 5, we've been redeemed under the law to receive the full rights of sons. We have been adopted into God's family. Now, if you think about it, we are all adopted. God has only one begotten son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. His only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus is the only one born of the Spirit in Mary's womb, begotten of the Holy Spirit. But then we are also adopted as God sends his Holy Spirit into us and we become new creations. I'm pretty familiar with adoption. I've told you this before, but I have four children. The first three are natural born, Joseph, Rachel, and Rebecca. When we were in the Philippines, we had just the three. And by the way, the first three were born by, I don't know if I should say this or not, but by cesarean section. And if you've had three cesarean sections, lady, you're like, okay, that's where we're going to stop. We don't want to be cut the wife open a fourth time. So we were going to stop at three kids, but my wife had a dream when we were, now she's in the Sunday school, it's a good thing. My wife had a dream when we were in the Philippines and she was nursing a Filipino baby at her breast. And she said, Roger, I had this dream and I'd like to adopt a child. What do you think? And we prayed and sought the Lord. And I said, okay, you change most of the diapers, okay? And that's just telling the truth. I'm admitting my wickedness. And so we agreed. And we went through Holt International, which is a Korean agency, and we went into the process of adoption. And, you know, in case you're not familiar with it, they first come and check out you and your home and make sure you're, you know, not a horrible person. And then they make sure you have enough financial means. And finally, if you pass a test, they approve you. And then they say, okay, what kind of child are you willing to adopt? Are you willing to adopt at this age or someone with a handicap? And we pretty much said, well, we'd like a boy. We wanted to balance our family, and a young one. And so they gave us a call one day. We have a son for you, and it's called matching, and they give you a picture. And here's Jason Ryan Descartes de Guzman. Here's a picture. This is the son that you will adopt. And so we went and saw him. He was in a little orphanage home with only women running it in Marikina, Philippines. And we took him home finally, and wow, you know, we began the process of the paperwork. And he was a little afraid of me. I had a mustache at that time, and he would cry so loud. I think I was going, Father, did I adopt a demon-possessed child? I was like, he was really angry. We had to pray over his crib. And long story, well, I can't make it too short. We're in the Philippines. The government changed the law. I don't know why I like tell all the details. I'm sorry. You're stuck with it. It'd make a real good pamphlet, though. The Filipino government, they were kicking out the U.S. bases at Clark and Subic. Aquino had replaced Marcos, and if that doesn't mean anything, I'm sorry. And they kind of, there was even though the Filipinos love us, there was a little bit of an anti-foreigner bias right then. And there had been some guy in Germany that had been into pedophilia in Europe, and they said, okay, no more adoptions. Over like two bad apples. And there were 70 cases, including missionary cases and military cases, where 70 babies had already been placed in the home, but they said, no, we're not going to grant the adoption. We went, huh? We're already in love with this baby. We had this baby for months. Huh? So they said, well, it's going to be in the court. So we had to get a Filipino lawyer, and the Philippines government really likes, it's a matriarchal society. They like mothers more than fathers. Sorry. You know, Hail Mary full of grace. That's what it is. 85% Roman Catholic. And so when I went to court to even say something, the court would have me sit down. They only wanted to hear from Janet. This was a large process. And if this doesn't mean anything to you, I'm sorry, but it was something to me. It was a difficult process. I were in prayer, Lord, what do you want to do? It wasn't going well. And I'll send you the pamphlet for the other details. But it turns out I was playing coaching Little League Baseball with the guy that ran the immigration at the United States Embassy. And he said, look, they will allow you to take this baby to the United States to adopt him. That way the Filipino government will not lose face. And we'll give you a visa. And that was over almost a year and a half or 2 years. I'm telling you, it was a nightmare. So we go to the United States of America. We arrive in Riverside, California. And there we appear before a righteous Christian judge who's got a picture of a whole family of adopted children of his own sitting on his desk. My Christian friends are filming this event, you know. And this righteous judge says, Mr. and Mrs. Scalise, do you understand that if you adopt this boy, he will have the same inheritance rights as all of your other children? Yes, sir, we do. Do you understand that he will have the same? And he went down this list, establishing that he would be fully my son, just as my three natural born. And I went, yes, sir. And he said, well, Mr. Scalise, Mr. and Mrs. Scalise, the court will find that this child is legally yours. Oh. after a 2-year ordeal, just my heart was weeping. I didn't let myself weep because I didn't want the judge to think I was too weird, but I was so glad. And boom, we got a U.S. birth certificate, a U.S. passport, and Jason is my child, living now in Seattle area, Tacoma area. My youngest child, my Bunso, they call it youngest. And my Bunso is going to be 29 this year, so I'm getting old, okay? But I understand that process. And again, allow me to indulge myself to get to know your pastor. But now my children have taken adoption. The one who lives here in Chico has 2 Korean children and a Pakistani. And I had them yesterday. I was taking care of them, and they can be quite a handful. And we also have an Ethiopian child in Merced. Precious little girl named Eden. Gorgeous. Gorgeous. And that's not to mention the fact that we have Filipino grandchildren because my son married a Filipina. Adoption. Why the whole story? I don't know. I guess it's because, and I got one more thing to tell you. My son-in-law, who lives in Merced, Jed Matafend, who used to work for the Bush White House, actually, he is the president of the Christian Alliance for Orphans. Christian Alliance for Orphans. Check it out on the internet. And their whole purpose is to encourage adoption. And people that are in foster care to get them a home. And it's an international movement of adoption. And he's been to Uganda and Africa and all these places with this. And they have a day called International Orphan Day. And on that day, there's an internet broadcast on to everybody. And churches that want to participate have that be their adoption Sunday once a year. And many churches have taken up. And he's challenging the church to take up the mantle of adoption. And, you know, the spiritual application is this. We need a family. Everybody needs a family. And when you come to Jesus Christ, you are adopted into his family. You find a family. He is your father. And no matter what kind of a broken family you might be from, and I understand broken family, maybe there's someone that was abusive. Maybe your parents divorced. Whatever it is, maybe you didn't see it. Yet, when you become a believer in God through his son, Jesus Christ, he adopts you into his family. How precious is that? And now, the Bible says in 1 John chapter 3, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God, and that is what we are. We are adopted into God's family. And that means, first of all, a future inheritance. The New Jerusalem, from what I can tell, is not too bad at all. Being in the coming ages, living forever and ever and ever with Jesus. Wow. Read the will. Jesus shed his blood, and you're in the will. And your inheritance is not only future, it's now. When we get, Lord willing, to the book of Ephesians, you have been given every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, in heavenly places. You're seated with Christ right now. These things are now. You have the Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing the things to come. And because the Spirit's in your heart, it says here that you cry, Abba, Father, verse 6. You see that? Abba, Father. God says, okay, you're my son. Here's the proof of it. You've asked me into your heart. You're born again. I'm going to live inside of you. And the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, comes to live inside of us. Wow. God is living in us today. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Holy Spirit, it says at least twice in the New Testament, is a deposit guaranteeing the things that are to come. A deposit means that, you know, I'm going to do it. If I say I want to buy your truck, and you say, well, you know, here, and I say, here's $10, you might, well, I don't know if he's going to buy it or not. But if I say, I'm going to buy your truck, and here's a $20,000 deposit, take it, you're going to go, I think he's going to really buy my truck. Well, God has given you a very significant deposit. He's giving you the deposit of the Holy Spirit. And he's saying, this assures you, this guarantees you of what's to come. And the Spirit cries to God. In Psalm 42, it says, deep cries to deep in the roar of waterfalls. Oh, our communication with God. And he cries, Abba, Father. Abba in the Aramaic language is daddy. Dad? Dad? It's not disrespectful. We have to be reverent. Our Father, which art in heaven, is very reverent. But it's also, Dad? Dad. Can I borrow the keys to the car, Dad? No. It's like that. It's intimate. It's daddy. Dad, God wants that kind of intimacy with you. He's an available father to you. He's not a dad who's going to say, I'm busy right now. Don't bother me, son. He's always available to you. And we cry, Abba, Father. Think about what that intimacy means that God has given to you and I. That incredible intimacy. So in verse 8, so we are sons of God, we are heirs of God. And when we say sons, ladies, we do, of course, mean daughters. We are the children of God, and we are heirs, and we have an eternal inheritance. Verse 8, formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my effort on you. So, he speaks of the principles of the world being slaves to what are not gods. The Jews were slaves to the law, but all of us, even us Gentiles, we were slaves to sin. We were slaves to things that are not gods. Did you ever think about that? You were serving something that was not really a god? That's what we were like in the world. A lot of false gods. A false god for me, for sure, was pleasure. And I still struggle with it. I like pleasure. I like to laugh. And there's nothing wrong with it. It's okay to have, but it's not a god. Pleasure disappoints. Money is a god for a lot of people. They just like that money. That power comes with money. That's a false god. That is a false god. For some people, the intellect is a god. If I just get another degree and another degree and another degree and, you know, no. The most intelligent, best educated people ultimately end up, you ask them, what do you believe about God? And they say, well, I'm an agnostic. I don't know. The Latin word agnostic means you're ignorant. You did all that studying and you don't know. No. Pleasure is a false god. You know, money or power is a false god. And the intellect. And these are just false gods of the world. We used to be enslaved to those things. No. Now our God is Jesus Christ. Our God is our Father, to whom we cry, Abba, Father. And he says, why do you want to go back to those weak and miserable principles? That's what he calls the law, weak and miserable. Not that the law isn't good, but he says, you're observing special months and weeks and days. You know what a slavery that? There are some people that say, well, I keep the Sabbath on Saturday. That's fine. That's okay. But if you're going to keep that, you might as well ask yourself, are you then keeping the special months? Are you keeping a new moon festival? Are you keeping all of the Jewish holidays? That's slavery. We are not under the law. I appreciate Christmas, but I'm not under, I don't have to be any happier on December 25th than I am today. I appreciate Easter, but Jesus is risen today just as much in my heart as he will be on Easter morning. I'm not a slave to holidays. Paul said, personally, he said, I consider all days alike. He was not in bondage to slave to the slaves of festivals. And people will put you under, you know, did you put your ash on your forehead for Ash Wednesday? And what are you giving up for Lent? And, you know, are you remembering the six stages of the cross? And that kind of stuff can become a heavy yoke. Those are man-made traditions. Even a sunrise service on Easter is not, you won't find it in the Bible. You're welcome to get up early that morning if you want to, but it's not technically in the Bible. You are not under the law. You're under grace. And so he said, I fear I've wasted my efforts. And so verse 12, I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. You have done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, or you did not treat me with contempt or scorn, instead you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Jesus Christ himself. What has happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Paul says, look, guys, I love you. You remember I came to you because of an illness? Evidently, when Paul was traveling, folks, he got sick. And he had to hang out. And what are you doing, Paul? He's sick. I'll stay and preach to you because I'm not feeling very well. This is interesting. So before we talk about the eyes thing, just think about the fact that Paul got sick. It's right here in your text. I was sick. And I want to point out to you that people get sick. There is a false doctrine called the name it and claim it doctrine, or the health and wealth doctrine, that because you're a Christian, you should never get sick. If you get sick, it's a lack of faith. That is false doctrine. Or because you're a Christian, you should always be prosperous. That's false doctrine. It says in Hebrews, they lived in caves and holes in the ground. They were mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. The prophet with a double portion, Elisha, the prophet with a double portion, you can read it yourself in 2 Kings 13:14. It says, Elisha suffered from the illness wherewith he died. This is a guy that had more power than you and I have ever used in his ministry. And yet he didn't just die. He suffered with the illness wherewith he died. Elisha was not. And then you know what's interesting about Elisha, by the way, in that same chapter? Is later after they were burying him, remember? There was a raid. There was an attack from the Moabites. And so a guy that they were in the middle of burying, they threw on top of Elisha's bones, and the guy resurrected. That's a cool story. How would you like for your bones to work after you die? Okay. Did you know there's people that they're dead, but they're still helping people? I think J. Vernon McGee on the radio, I'll take him as an example. He's with heaven, but people are still listening to him getting saved. Pretty cool. Your life can have an impact even after you leave. But Elisha got sick. Paul got sick. There's another guy in Philippians 2:25, Epaphroditus. Paul said, I left him ill. He was ill when I left him. He almost died. I broke my heart, but God spared him. It wasn't like Paul claimed his healing. Epaphroditus, Paul left him ill. He wrote to Timothy, number 4, in 1 Timothy 5:23, take a little wine for your stomach. Don't just drink water because you have frequent illnesses, Timothy. He didn't say, Timothy, claim your healing. He said, Timothy, you got some problem. And finally, one more. In 2 Timothy 4:26, he says, I left Trophimus sick on the island of Miletus. What's your point? I don't want you all to get sick. I don't want that. By the way, let me say something. Jesus does heal. There is healing in his name. And I love to pray for the sick because people can get better. God has the power to heal people. But it is also true that sickness occurs. And this is in God's sovereignty, and he uses all things for the good. So Paul was sick. But number two, it's interesting that Paul says, what happened to your joy? Why did they lose their joy? Because they were trying to be saved by the law. If you are trying to be saved by being good and behaving well, you're going to lose all your joy. You're going to be like, I'm a Christian. Yes, you know. And I'm, you know, you're going to be joyless. It's such a burden to try and be saved by rules. But if you go, you mean, God, you love me even though I'm a mess? You love me unconditionally, even though I fail every day and I'm still struggling with sin? You love me the way I am, and you're, oh, wow. That just makes me joyful. I'm saved. Woo! And the joy is the very first evidence of being a Christian. The fruit of the Spirit is love, which is only one fruit, love. And then it's defined by joy, peace, patience, joy. The very first existence of evidence that Christ is in your life should be a measure of joy. Now, that doesn't mean you walk around all with a silly smile all the time. Like, you know, I don't do that. But joy is that inner quality of I've got Christ in my life. And there should be a bright little light of joy that comes out of you, even in hard times. Because God is not sending you to hell, He's sending you to heaven. What happened to your joy? It's because they went to the law. Don't go to the law, you'll lose your joy. Be strong in grace, and you'll have joy. And then Paul says, I can testify you would have plucked out your eyes for me and given them to me. Now, some people take this. Let's talk about this real quick here. Some people think that that means that Paul had an eye problem. Let me tell you why. Let me tell you their position. And you can look up the scriptures yourself. In 2 Corinthians 12:7, you can jot it down. Paul said, because of my surpassingly great revelation, so that I would not become conceited, God sent a messenger of Satan, a thorn in my flesh. So Paul had seen such great things. Can you imagine your Paul? It says he was caught up to third heaven, and he saw things that are so good, he couldn't even put them in the words. They were unlawful. I was at one pastor's conference. The guy sort of acted it out, and he went like, suppose God just let you go up for a minute. Whoa! You got to see heaven. Wow! And he came back down, but you can't talk about it. What Paul saw was like, whoa, inexpressible. And he said, now that would be easy to be conceited. Wow, look what God let me see. But in order that he would not be conceited, in order that he would not be, and pride is a danger of every one of us, he said, I'm going to give you this thing to keep you humble. A messenger. Now, so some people think, well, that was an eye problem, that Paul walked around with a bad eye. And those who argue this suggest Galatians 6:11, where he says, see what large letters I use when I sign my letter, large handwriting. So Paul signed with a big signature. Now, that doesn't, to me, mean anything, because I sign pretty big, too. I have a big R in my name when I do it, Roger. So, but he said, and then the third thing that people argue, and I'm just trying to make their case, is in Acts 23:5, when Paul was standing before the Sanhedrin and they slapped him, he said, God will smite you, you whitewashed wall. And they said, you dare insult the high priest? And Paul said, I didn't know that was a high priest. And people think, well, shouldn't Paul have recognized the high priest? Those are arguments that would suggest Paul had an eye problem. I don't agree with that. And I'm in that other 50% that say not necessarily so. I do not believe that God would have had the scales come off of Paul's eyes in Acts 9:18 when Ananias prayed for him, only to reafflict those eyes. I just don't believe that. It doesn't matter ultimately, but I if you read what the thorn in his flesh was, it says it was, go back to 2 Corinthians 12, it just says it was a messenger of Satan. I believe that Paul's thorn was simply that he was constantly buffeted by the enemy. And I have found in the ministry that God allows all kinds of buffeting. I go, Lord, if you just get the spiritual warfare out of the way, I could do a better job. And God goes, Roger, that keeps you reliant on me. If you just would, but he says, that keeps you reliant on me. And that's just the way it is. God keeps us reliant upon him by allowing buffeting. So I don't know that Paul looked around with this really frightening eye or not. I personally don't think so. I personally just think it's an expression. And by the way, Ryrie's commentary suggests that's all it is. We'd use it as an expression today. Man, I would have plucked my eyes out for you. That's an expression. I love you so much, you'd have plucked my eyes out. So take it or leave it. You can do your own homework. And let's go to verse 17. Oh, one more thing. Look at verse 16. Did you notice that? Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? You know, it's possible to make people so mad because you just told them the truth. You just tell someone the truth and they go, oh, don't tell me the truth. People don't like to hear the truth sometimes. The enemy, the people are confronted by the truth and they don't like it. Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Interesting. But tell the truth anyway. Tell it in love, speaking the truth in love. Okay, we're moving on. Verse 17. Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. It's fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good. And to be so always, and not just when I'm with you. My dear children, and by the way, that's the only time that word appears in the Greek right there. It's a really sweet term. My little born ones, my dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. How I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you.
So Paul says, look, it's good to have zeal, but these Judaizers that say you must get circumcised, you know why they're doing it? They want to have you follow them. People come into the church and they say, well, you know, there's a better way, and they want you to join them. They're trying to pull you off to themselves. It's like Paul says, savage wolves. And say, yeah, come follow me. I've got a better way for you. And Paul says, it's good to be zealous, but don't be zealous for the wrong thing. Be zealous for the right thing. It declares in Scripture, in Proverbs, it says, Proverbs 19:2, zeal without knowledge is not good. And to be hasty is to sin and miss the mark. What if you're zealous for the wrong thing? I mean, I think that Mormons are extremely zealous. And I'm not picking on them. They're some of the nicest people I know, but their doctrine's off. And they're willing to put on matching ties and go on a 2-year mission and ride bicycles. And wow, would you? Are we doing that much as Christians? I credit them with zeal. How about the Jehovah's Witnesses? They're willing to go door to door. That takes courage. I give them credit for zeal. But their zeal is wrong. It's for the wrong thing. And if I may refer to Islam, they're willing to blow themselves up. That's a lot of zeal. But it's zeal is for the wrong thing. If you're going to be zealous for the right thing. And you must make that choice. My choice is Jesus Christ. I want to be zealous for Jesus, not for the law, but for Jesus. The law, according to Scripture, I've told you this before, is a shadow. The Old Testament is a shadow. And I remember, I think I told you, I stole from John Corson. I like to steal. If you steal from people, it's called research. It's okay. As long as you steal from a bunch of them. If you steal from just one, it's called plagiarism. But if you steal from a bunch, it's called research. Okay. So John Corson said that, you know, we talked about the husband who, he comes home after a long business trip. He's got his briefcase, and he comes home, and his wife comes out the door, and she sees his shadow, the sun, and she bends down on the ground. She starts kissing his shadow. Welcome home, welcome home. And he's going, dear, I'm up here. We don't kiss the shadow. The shadow points to Jesus, but once Jesus has come, we kiss Jesus. Christ is the end of the law, Romans 10:4 says, that there might be righteousness for everyone who believes. So, what do we learn so far? We're gonna do one more story, and we're going to make it on time. Don't worry. We've learned that we are sons and heirs. Men and women, you who are believers in Jesus, you have a great inheritance, and you're in the best family in the world. And you can call your dad Abba, Father, because the Holy Spirit lives in you. You don't want to go back to the law. You don't want to go back to special holidays and all that. That's the law. And be careful of people that are zealous to lead you to the wrong thing. Let your zeal be for Christ and not for other things. Let's go to verse 21 and we will complete this chapter. I'm going to read the whole story. Verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of a promise. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she's in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, be glad, O barren woman, who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, because you who have no labor pain, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It's the same now. But what does the Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for that slave woman will not share in the inheritance with a free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of
the free woman.
In order to fully appreciate this, you really need to read the life of Abraham, somewhere between Genesis 15 all the way to chapter 22. Just read those chapters. But here's the story. Abraham, the Hebrew, called out of Babylon, is told, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. And Abraham says, God, how can you bless me? I don't have any children. You know, I've got a servant, Eliezer, but I don't have any kids. I appreciate all the wealth, but I don't have a kid. And God says, Abraham, look at the stars. That's how many kids you're going to have. And Abraham believes God. But then it turns out that Sarah doesn't get pregnant. And Abraham's getting older and older. He's in his upper 80s and Sarah's old, you know. And finally, Sarah, and this is in Genesis 16, Sarah says, Abraham, pretty obvious this isn't working, huh? You know, I know God promised you a kid, but let's help God out. God could use, these are my words, God could use a little help. Why don't you sleep with my handmaid Hagar and have a child through her? And there's no mention that Abraham prayed. He just kind of went, okay, you know, and he goes with Hagar. Now, this is not the immoral thing that it sounds like to us today. In those society, they did take concubines, additional wives that were not, you know. And so he would have taken her as a concubine. So he went and he, you know, sort of legitimatized it, and he slept with the handmaid Hagar. Well, Hagar got pregnant. And Hagar gives birth to Ishmael, a son. And there's tension immediately between Sarah and Hagar. And Ishmael grows up. And then God says in Genesis 15, he says, this time next year, Abraham, you're going to have a son. And Abraham goes, oh, Lord, just let Ishmael have your blessing. And God says, I'm going to bless Ishmael, but I'm going to give you a son. I'm going to fulfill my own promise, and I don't need your help. These are my words. So next year, you're going to have a son, and you're going to name him Laughter, Isaac. And Sarah hears about this, another story where Sarah hears about this and she's in the tent and she laughs. I'm so old. I'm 90 years old. I'm going to have a kid. And they said, Sarah, why did you laugh? Did you? No, I didn't laugh. Yeah, you did laugh. It's a cute story. And so God says, no, I'm going to fulfill it. And sure enough, the promise is fulfilled and Isaac is born. Wow, a miracle. A 90-year-old woman who was, according to Scripture, beautiful into her old age, and Abraham, whose body rejuvenated, has a child. And so there's this, in Genesis 17, she nurses the child, and finally there's a ceremony when you wean a baby. You're no longer going to nurse it. And during this ceremony, Ishmael kind of goes by, the older guy, he's like 14 now, and he makes fun of the baby. Look at that, you know, little awkward Isaac. He's kind of ridiculous, isn't he? And Sarah sees this, and Sarah could get rid of that slave woman, Hagar, and this child. They have no inheritance. And guess what? God says something that he occasionally, if not often, says to husbands. He says, Abraham, listen to your wife. Do what your wife said. Oh, okay. So he said, Hagar, you're out of here. And now God took care of Hagar, and God took care of Ishmael. God did good things for Ishmael, and God took care of Hagar. God is gracious. But God said, I don't want that. That's not how I'm going to fulfill the promise. And later, and finally, folks, in Genesis 22, God says, Abraham, take your son, and this is years later when he's actually an adult, take your son, your only son, Isaac, and offer him on the mountain. And of course, he goes up, and he thinks he's going to have to kill his son, but he doesn't. God provides a ram. And he says, God shall provide. And it's a prophecy that Jesus will die for us, Abraham. And Isaac comes down the mountain. He's alive. It's a type of death and resurrection on the third day. It's beautiful. But interesting that he said, take your son, your only son. He didn't even recognize Ishmael. Now, the application. God says, I'm going to give you the free gift of eternal life. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And we go, well, I appreciate that. Wow. But I think I better help you out here. And we start thinking, all right, God, maybe I can earn this by I'll do this for you, this and this and this. And if I make these changes right here, then maybe I'll be saved. Now listen, there are changes we're supposed to make, believe me. But those changes aren't what save you. And it's a very subtle thing, isn't it? Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? So on the one hand, I know we're supposed to obey him. But I also know that it's not my performance that saves me. And so I need to walk in that narrow road in between of I'm not under the law. The narrow road says I'm under grace. There will be changes in my life, but I'm not making those changes to earn my way. And in life, we have an expression as Christians. When we try and help God out, it's called taking Hagar. Have you ever tried to help God out? God, you want to build your church? I don't see it building enough, so I have an idea. I'll build it for you. Here's my plan, God. We're going to do this and this, and here's my program, and we're going to take out an ad in the newspaper. We're going to do this, all these things, and we'll build your church for you, God, okay? God says, you know, I appreciate that. Roger, Raj. He goes, but nah, I'll build my church. You can do that. You know, you might have a few Ishmaels born, and sometimes those Ishmaels cause trouble, by the way. He said, or you can wait for me. Go wait. Psalm 37, wait. If you wait for me, Roger, I will build my church. If you wait for me, I will bring your salvation to fruition. You can't earn it. Let me do it through you, not you doing it for me. That's a big lesson. Don't do it for me. Let me do it through you. Wow. And we enter into that rest of Hebrews 4, not working for our salvation. And I'll close with this verse, Jude 24. It says, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without spot and with exceeding great joy, to him be glory, honor, majesty, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Unto him who's able. My salvation was started by God, and he's going to finish it. Your salvation was started. He's going to finish it. Trust in him. Rest in him. Rest in him. Wait for him. Hope that is seen is not hope at all. It's coming soon. Jesus is coming again. The finish line is right out there. And nothing you will suffer in this life is worth comparing to the glory that awaits you as a Christian. We're not under the law. We're under grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the free gift of eternal life, that whosoever believes shall not perish but have everlasting life. Lord, to you be the glory. Salvation is from you and of you and cannot possibly be earned. We thank you for the precious blood of Jesus, for the finished work of Jesus at Calvary, that it is finished. And Jesus, we acknowledge that you are at the right hand of God, seated, not working, but seated, and you're praying for us today. Thank you for such a great, liberating salvation. As we sang in the song, we are free. We are free to run. We are free to serve. We are free to live for you. Lord, thank you. We wait upon you, that you would lead us in our individual lives and as a church, that you would establish us. And we thank you for your word this morning. In Jesus' holy name, amen. How about a closing song? We'll stand up and we'll sing. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord. He shall lift you up higher and higher, and he shall lift you up. Again, humble thyself in the sight of the Lord. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up higher and higher, and he
shall lift you up.
I can tell that some of you ladies know the echo, so let's try it, ladies. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord.
Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord. And he shall lift you up higher and higher, and he shall lift you up.
May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face upon you and give you peace. And may the God of all comfort comfort you this day with his love. May you be fruitful in your relationship with him. May he open doors for you to share your faith with other people. The Lord bless you. The Lord establish you in spiritual health, in love, in unity. May you be free in your walk with Christ, free to love. May you have the joy and peace that comes from being a child of God. And now, Father, we thank you for lunch that is prepared for us. We ask you to bless our fellowship in the other room, and we honor you and praise you in Jesus' name, and we all say, Amen.